Well, I will mention, I know some of you noticed the beautiful stonework that's been done. It's really tremendous out in the lobby and up front. This is a step in the right direction, a great step in the right direction. Someone asked this morning if I did this. No. They were joking. They knew, but it was a delicate process putting each piece together. Let's try to show you the final product. This is kind of what we're going for here. So we're moving in this direction. I think we're having the carpeting put on this week. So we're taking steps forward. So that's really exciting. And our panels and the other things that we're doing, we're looking forward to those things coming into place. So that's where we're moving to. So it's really neat to kind of see a picture of it. And I think as I look at this and I look at this beautiful picture of what this is going to look like, I think about God's picture for marriage and how the Lord has given us these kind of bricks all throughout his word that teach us about what marriage is and what it looks like. And so this morning we're going to tackle one verse, Hebrews 13 verse 4. So if you have a Bible, you can turn to Hebrews 13. We're working our way through Hebrews slowly. we're doing verse by verse, and we don't typically do one verse, but this morning there was so much there in terms of what the Bible says about marriage that I thought it would be good to just kind of stop and take a look at this. But the context here of this is that the author has been talking about some essentials for living the Christian life. And he begins in Hebrews 13:1 by talking about brotherly love. And when we talked about brotherly love 2 weeks ago, we talked about how brotherly love needs to be grounded in God's love, so which is agape love. And I think a verse that's very significant, or a couple verses concerning love, is 1 Corinthians 13, which is the love chapter of the Bible, which is often spoke at Christian weddings. And look at 1 Corinthians 13, starting in verse 4. We're very familiar with the first part of this. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. That's a part of this verse that's not talked about very often. That love does not rejoice at wrongdoing or evil, but rejoices with the truth. And so we need to know what God's plan is in terms of what love looks like and what love looks like in marriage. And as we walk through verse 2 of Hebrews 13, brotherly love needs to be shown to the body of Christ through hospitality and care. And we see that happening organically, to see that so many of you were involved in some acts of care this past week with a family in need, and just the Lord puts it on your heart and you get involved. And that's so encouraging to see. But not only do we see organically that, we see organizationally that happening, where we have a mercy ministry here, a ministry that's designed to come alongside those that are in need. And so again, if there comes a time in your life where you find yourself in need, we want to be able to assist you in various ways with our mercy ministry. Verse 3, brotherly love is for those who are imprisoned and persecuted. And I know we don't see much of that in our country in terms of persecution to the level that they were experiencing, but we have seen such tragic events in the last week and a half here in our nation, where there has been persecution. There's been devastation in one family in particular, the Kirk family. And we have to recognize that and acknowledge that he was sharing the truth of who God is and why he's come. But as we come to verse 4 about marriage, the question then comes, how do we live as a Christian in marriage? So let's look at the passage, Hebrews 13:4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. So the first thing we have to recognize here is what should be held in honor. Well, marriage. But marriage according to whom? According to God's design. A biblical position on marriage is something that should be celebrated. And marriage is the basic building block, and it's a significant social relationship in humankind. And the goal for us this morning is to really have a better understanding of marriage, biblical marriage, so it can be honored and not dishonored, and really what our response should be. So as we walk through this, quite simply, we're going to walk through this verse, and we're going to look at three main things. First thing is going to be that we honor marriage by reestablishing God's design for marriage. That's the first piece of this, is to honor marriage as it says that we're called to do, because God invented it. It was his idea. So he's the one who defines it. When marriage is honored, it comes by reestablishing God's purposeful design found in Genesis 1 and 2, where God created male, masculine, and female, feminine. In his image. And God's purpose is that it's a lifelong covenant committed to one person where you lay down your life for the sake of another. And you enter the covenant usually with a ring, a wedding ring. And the ring is circular, showing the unending love that we're called to have for our spouse in marriage. And like I said, men and women are made in the image of God. They're equal in their relationship, in relationship to Christ. But the scripture gives us specific roles for each. And a helpful analogy for understanding biblical roles in marriage is actually the Trinity. Because God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are equal members that share a common purpose and an intimate relationship. It's foundational because each member has different roles in the Trinity. The Father leads, the Son submits to the Father, and the Holy Spirit submits to both the God the Father and God the Son. But all three are equal. And marriage appears designed to reflect that same unity. And men are called in that relationship to lead, and women are called to be their helpers. So I'd like to talk a little bit about roles, because men, the husband's responsibility is leadership. God gave the agenda to Adam, and he and Eve together were to fulfill it. It doesn't imply that the wife is inferior or less intelligent. It's just the husband should be protecting and providing for his wife. The husband should always be willing to be sacrificial. The husband is to treat his wife with respect and be considerate. You know, I thought it was interesting, if you go back to Genesis 1 and 2, you'll notice that God had Adam name the animals. And seeing them come and naming them and seeing them in pairs, God was preparing Adam to receive the gift of the woman. Because that's what he saw. He saw pairs. And God said it was not good for him to be alone. Look at Genesis 2, 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." This concept of a helper is critical. To have the perspective that the Lord has given a role to a man to lead, but he's given a wife to a role to help him in what he's called to do. And the wife submits to his leadership. It's a subordinate relationship that God ordained before the fall happened. And that word submission, when the Bible talks about in Ephesians that the wife is to submit, that word is actually a military term meaning to place in rank under someone, but that needs to be done willingly and voluntarily. It's not a forced thing. It's something that the wife does in response to the husband's role as a leader. And it's something that's done with honor, reverence, and respect. and the wife submits to her own husband. And that's not how it functions in all relationships with other men for that woman. Because a wife submits just to her own husband. And that doesn't also mean that the wife can't assist in supporting the family. Because Proverbs 31 is very clear that a godly wife may surely do that. But it's interesting that when Paul in 1 Timothy is confronted with this challenge of who should be teaching, biblically teaching and pastoring and eldering in the church, he talks about the foundational principle that's found back in Genesis. Look at 1 Timothy 2, 13 and 14. He says this, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." So we have to recognize this, that Paul, what he does when he's talking about authority in the church, he's equating it to marriage. And he highlights Eve's deception and how vulnerable Eve was without the leadership of her husband. But guys, we can't get off the hook here, because it says that she took and had some of the food, but then she gave it to her husband, who was right there. See, her husband, Adam, was also missing the responsibility he had of headship, leaving Eve vulnerable to deceit. And so Paul is alerting us to something, specifically about the husband-wife, that a woman, out of the protection from her head, is vulnerable. Why? Because women have tendencies more towards compassion and kindness, and they're more vulnerable to deception when they're unprotected. You know, the marriage math equation is 1 + 1 = 1. That's an accurate description of God's intention for marriage. Last week I mentioned the passage in Genesis where it says a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Now Jesus actually affirms this. This isn't something that's just spoke about in the Old Testament. And so yeah, that was just back then. God set this up then, but now he's done something different. No, Jesus affirms it in Matthew 19. And I thought it was fascinating to find out that also Jesus honored marriage because he performed his first miracle at a wedding. God commanded the male and female to perform two specific functions: to be fruitful and multiply, and to rule over the earth. And there are biblical analogies that help us understand this, like some of those bricks that are just getting put up together and showing a beautiful picture of what marriage should be. One is found in Ephesians 5, and I don't have this verse, but husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. While again, the wife responds to her husband's love by freely submitting to his leadership. And in the same, she submits in the same manner that the church should submit to Christ in that way. But it's also fascinating in Ephesians 5, and I would encourage you this week, if you'd like to read more about God's design for marriage, Ephesians 5 is a great place to go. Because also the husband's love assists her. In fact, I'm just going to turn there to Ephesians 5. And this passage in verse 26, it says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word." See, that's how the husband is called to lead. It's to assist her in becoming holy, to take care of the spiritual planning that is supposed to happen within the home, to come up with that spiritual game plan, That's the husband's responsibility, and the wife is to be a helper to ensure that will happen. Oftentimes it can get reversed. And so we have to recognize God's response or the responsibility he's given men in that. I love the way that Matthew Henry, a commentator, put this. And I think this might come out of Jewish tradition, but I wanted to share it with you. He says this, he says, "The woman was made out of Adam's side. She was not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be loved." I love that. What a beautiful picture of what marriage should look like. So not only do we need to, at this time, honor marriage by reestablishing God's design for marriage, we also have to reveal Satan's strategy to dishonor and sabotage God's design. And he's done that in three specific ways, maybe more. But these are three ways that I've seen him do this. One, the first one is to redefine marriage. That is happening in our culture today. Marriage is being redefined. It was Francis Schaeffer who said this. He was a Christian theologian. Some incredible books he wrote. One of them he said this, "People drift along from generation to generation, and the morally unthinkable becomes thinkable as the years move on." We are living in a morally unthinkable becomes thinkable society where marriage is being redefined. It's no longer a covenant for life, but it's a social contract. It's something that's easily dissolved. It's been affected in our time of culture of convenience, where divorce is easy. It can be dissolved for any reason at all. And the society focuses more on individualism, selfishness. And people avoid the covenant of marriage because they want to not have responsible relationships. But that is hazardous to human life. You wouldn't see it creeping in the church. In the last couple of years, it's been incredible to see, so sad to see, some large denominations compromising and shifting their view of marriage. One of those being the United Methodists, which changed the definition of marriage. They've moved away from it being between just a man and a woman. The Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the largest Lutheran church in the United States, just 15 years ago began allowing one for LGBTQ+ marriage and the ordination of LGBTQ+ clergy. And I will say that we have had people that have come here to Belleville because they have looked at our website and they have seen what the church believes in terms of marriage. Isn't that crazy that people would go to a church website to try to find out what the church believes about marriage? That's where the unthinkable becomes thinkable. We've had people come here and tell me specifically they're here because of that. And we've had people leave because of that. But I know where I'm going to stand. I'm going to stand on the Word of God. And so we look at that and we say that marriage is going to be redefined by society. And we'll get to the consequences of that in a little while. But not only that, Satan wants to redefine roles and responsibilities. A husband becomes focused on his authority. And he begins to abuse his authority. And this is what can happen. With male domination and being harsh to his wife. See, one thing that God never tells husbands to do is to get their wives to submit to them. And also, submission never means that a wife gives into her husband's every demand. Because if that demand is unrighteous and unholy, that woman needs to submit to Christ.
And I think also Christians can misuse a passage of scripture that's found in our scripture reading. In verse 21 of Ephesians 5, 21, right before the marriage passage, it says this, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And some people take that to say, look, see what it says here in Ephesians 5, 21? It says that wives are supposed to submit to their husbands and husbands are supposed to submit to their wives. Well, we need to recognize here that this passage in Ephesians 5, there's a context around it. And this is actually setting up husbands and wives, children and our parents and children, and masters and servants. So there's no way that you can actually say that they should be mutually submissive, because it doesn't fit the other two categories. Like a child being submissive to his parent and his parent being submissive to the children. So there's no way you can say that it applies to all of them. It's specific. So we know that the roles of men and women have shifted, and they've shifted because of dangerous ideologies. Many of you, I'm not sure if you'll know what I'm talking about when I say oppressed oppressor, but that is happening in our society today, where the cultural narrative has pushed that women are being oppressed by society, specifically by men. And that has led to the rise of feminism. Feminism today is nothing like it was originally. Originally, it was a positive movement to give women basic rights that every human being should have. Today, the focus of feminism is on destroying the roles of men and women. I found this quote, which I think sums it up pretty well. Feminism isn't about equality. It's about erasing difference. It makes men and women interchangeable. And it lays the foundation for more depraved corruption. And one of those corruptions was identified, like transgenderism. So not only do we see Satan redefining marriage, we see Satan redefining roles and responsibilities, and we see him also redefining sexual intimacy. It was John MacArthur who said, within marriage, sex is beautiful, fulfilling, creative. Outside marriage, it is ugly, destructive, and damning. And you know, without the fall, I was thinking about this, without the fall, probably no one would have ever been single. Perfect people would have had perfect marriages. But sin brought flaws into humans and difficulty into marriages. So why does God command in this passage in Hebrews 13 to keep the marriage bed between the husband and wife undefiled? Because once the society starts to adjust the line determining when and what sex should look like within male and female marriage, it's difficult to draw the line anywhere else. And God has established those boundaries for intimacy, but sin has distorted and damaged those original designs. And back in the 1960s, I wasn't around then, I know some of you were, our culture threw away Christian standards. And the concept of free love became something that was apparent in our society. And our culture now has the mentality, if it feels good, do it. It's like Eve in the garden did what was pleasing to the eye. But notice the consequence here for redefining these things. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. See, God is serious about sexual purity. You may get away with it in terms of judgment in this world, but you will not get away with it in terms of judgment from God. Because it's a sin against a holy God. And when God exclusively said, one flesh in Genesis, He is saying that is disallowing any other relationship at all. Any distortion of God's design is wrong, no matter what society says. It mentions sexually immoral and adulterous. That word, sexually immoral, is the word pornos. And it's in the present tense. It's someone that's continually acting this way. It's their lifestyle. It's those who dishonor. Another word for it is a fornicator. They dishonor and distort the institution of marriage. They become intimate with someone who's not their spouse. They become intimate outside of marriage. They get involved in premarital sex. They live together outside of the marriage covenant. Homosexuality is another distortion of God's design that goes against the oneness principle. And we have to see that the fall into sin has severely damaged the marriage relationship. Things that happened that would never have occurred had not sin entered the world. All of these distortions, polygamy, concubines, incest, adultery, rape, prostitution, pornography, all of these things damage or destroy the marriage relationship. And then marriage commitments are violated, resulting in divorce. And I know that there are biblically justifiable reasons for divorce. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying, it's a distortion of God's design when we see that in our society. And what 1 Corinthians says the solution to fornication is? Marriage. Marriage. The psalmist says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. That's what we're called to do. Follow the word of God. We're to flee sexual immorality, like Joseph did. He got out of that situation when Potiphar's wife started to pursue him. And we'll never reach a point in our life when we can stand in immorality and be victorious over it permanently until we get to heaven. We're always going to be wrestling with this struggle. So not only is there pornos mentioned, but it's the other word, moikos, which is adultery. Married people who are intimate with someone other than their spouse. And that's how they defile the marriage bed. God is not saying here that adultery and fornication are the unpardonable or a sin that cannot be pardoned. And that's good news. Because there's many of us that couldn't be pardoned if that was an unpardonable sin. But there's forgiveness in Christ. But what we see here is when God's standards are violated, there's consequences for that. And one of those consequences is living in an anything-goes culture. And that's what we're starting to see. More and more decay in our culture. The world is not getting better. We're seeing more distortions of sin and of God's design. Individually, there's consequences for sexual immorality. Physically, the potential of disease. I don't have to go through all the details here. Mentally or emotionally, with guilt and shame. Relationally, with alienation and conflict in relationships. And these are all things that are consequences, but that's not the end of the story. Christ came to redeem us, to rescue us from our sin. So no matter what your background, it's never too late. That you can then now, just at this very moment, you can start doing something. This third thing I'd like to talk about today. It's pursue God's design for marriage. To pursue God's design for marriage. And we do that in three ways. And we'll close with these three ways. The first way is to stand up for biblical marriage in our culture. It's the first way we can pursue God's design for marriage, is to stand up for God's design. You know, I mentioned earlier that the United Methodist denomination veered off the rails and moved away from God's design for marriage. Well, not all of the churches in that denomination decided to do that. There were a number of them that said, no, I'm not going against God's design. And it's interesting because if you were following that, and I was following all of that happening in our culture with the United Methodists, the pressure to conform and to leave the definition of a marriage between a man and a woman was not with the worldwide United Methodist Church. It was the American Methodist Church that was leading that charge. And I'll never forget Jerry Kula of Liberia. And here's his quote, because he stood up for marriage. He said, "We do not accept a change in the definition of marriage, and we will never accept marriage as anything other than one man and one woman, no matter what the Book of Discipline says." And that's what the Methodists use, a Book of Discipline. He says this, "We are devastated now to be part of a denomination that officially contradicts the Bible's teaching on marriage and sexual morality." So I would say, in order to stand up for biblical marriage in our culture, you need to be educated about what the Bible says. And that's what we seek to do Sunday mornings. We also pulled out the June 2025 copy of Table Talk, which talks about Christian sexual ethics. It's a great resource. It's out there. We had extras. We might have put them out late and people didn't get a chance to grab them. So they're available. We don't have the new Table Talks in yet, or we haven't gotten the new Upper Rooms in yet. But not only do we want to stand up for biblical marriage in our culture, the second thing we want to do is prepare for or work on your marriage. And the reason why I put it like this is because we have some here that are single, and they're in a process right now of preparing for marriage. And we have a number of us that are married, and we're working on our marriage. We recognize that it takes work, right? And marriage isn't a trial. One pastor called it a workshop where you're pursuing holiness. I came across this quote and I saved it from a few months ago. "The reason that marriage is hard is because it's not about happiness, it's about holiness. We enter marriage looking for the perfect love, but God uses marriage to perfect our love. It's not about finding the right person, it's about becoming the right person." So I want to say this morning, no matter whether you're married or not, the best thing you can do for your marriage or your future marriage is to love Jesus more. That's the best thing you can do. Love him more. Love him more. And you know what that'll do? That'll free your spouses and your future spouses from these unrealistic demands that we can put on other people. Because the greatest enemy to marriage is a selfish attitude. And I think when you're in marriage, you realize how committed you are to yourself, because there's a struggle and you want the things that you want. But agape love is characterized by unselfishness and giving. It's not a conditional love that judges others on their performances. It doesn't set conditions, but stands firm. And it's one flesh. And in that Ephesians 5 passage in verse 29, it says this. He says, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it just as Christ does the church." And Paul says that because of the oneness that we're supposed to have, that you're one. No one ever hated his own flesh. So therefore, we need to think about our wives or think about our husbands in that way. How can we love them as we love ourselves? So couples wanting to fix their marriages, the way that I've seen it is they often start by listing all of the problems. But what happens is that quickly turns a conversation that you're going to have and really want to move towards something into like a courtroom setting. It's a recipe for disaster when a wife wants to control the husband to meet what she perceives as her needs, and the husband is seeking to dominate the wife to meet what he perceives as his needs. Instead, what we should do is focus on the future. What does it take to build a strong marriage? Your mornings, your evenings, what do they look like? And we have a number of examples in this congregation of long, healthy, biblical marriages. We have a number of widows and widowers who have experienced the joys of marriage for years and years and years. Talk with them. Hear about how God used their spouse, if they're open to talking about that, to make such an impact on them. So committed. When their wives got sick, loving them, no matter what. Beautiful picture. And if you're looking to get married, I don't have a lot of time to talk about this, but believers in Christ marry only believers. The Bible warns us to not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. But if you do have an unbelieving husband, and I know we have people that become believers after they get married, and one spouse is a believer, one's not, that you should seek to discover what your spouse wants and seek to please them, as long as it doesn't involve disobedience to God. And those that are single, it's actually, Paul declares it as a gift, that when you're single, you're able to spend specifically focused on God's work in a different way. So as long as you're single, take that opportunity to continue to pursue holiness. If the Lord brings someone into your life, then that's great. But if he calls you to continue to do what you're doing as a single, great, because you're focused on doing his will. And the last thing I'll say is that in order to move forward here and focus on our marriage, we need to protect our marriages. We need to protect them. We need to pray for our spouses or future spouses. And we also need to put a fence around our marriages. And what I mean by that is we need to be careful not entering into any close friendships with a member of the opposite sex. Do not put yourself in situations where you will be alone with the opposite sex. It's not your spouse. And so when we do these things, we start looking at the beautiful picture that God has given us with marriage. And, you know, I mentioned it last week that one of Charlie Kirk's favorite verses was, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her." And he loves biblical marriage. And I, too, love biblical marriage. There's nothing better. That's the second best relationship that you have. First and foremost is Jesus. Secondly, it's your spouse. And be sacrificial and love them and care for them. And follow what God's word says. Stand for the truth and trust him always. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you and praise you for this opportunity you've given us, Lord, to be together. Lord, we pray for the marriages represented in this room, the future marriages represented in this room, or wherever people are at. We pray, Lord, that you'd help them to grow, to pursue holiness, whether that's in marriage or in singleness. And we ask, Lord God, that you would help us to take seriously our role to stand up for biblical marriage and to pursue, Lord, our marriages and to protect our marriages. We thank you so much for this opportunity this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.